Take your Bible, please, and find Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I want to talk to you tonight on the three dimensions of saving grace. On Sunday evenings, we've been going through this very brief letter from Paul the Apostle to Titus, a young pastor who had been given spiritual oversight of the churches on the island of Crete. And tonight we come to chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Now, I know a partial answer to this question I'm going to ask, because some of you have told me, and I know that most of you were not at this event because you weren't even born then. But in 1972, Kim and I were at an event in Dallas, Texas, known as Expo 72. If you were there, would you raise your hand? I know Marianne was there, and I know Sonny and Joanne were there. Kim and I were there. And in the sound booth is Jerry Cooper. Anybody else? John Morgan was there. I didn't know you were there. Anyone else? Well, how many of you were not born in 1972? You're born since then. Yeah, that's what I thought. So, a bunch of kids, but and a few old-timers. It was an incredible week. It's part of the vision of Bill Bright to bring together thousands and thousands of young people from around the nation. Actually, I think about 80,000 came, and we filled the cotton bowl up and had these wonderful rallies at night. And in the mornings, we had training sessions, and in the afternoons, we scattered across the Dallas-Fort Worth metroplex sharing the gospel. And I didn't know this at the time, but a couple of months later, I moved to Fort Worth, Texas, where I became a student at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And the story that made the rounds that fall was about Professor John Newport. Now, Dr. Newport was your stereotypical professor, very, very absent-minded. He would go to the bookstore and read a book to decide if he wanted to buy it. And he's a brilliant man. He could read as fast as he could turn the pages. They say he would drive his car and read while he drove. And I actually saw that. I happened to be behind him one day in traffic, and he was reading a book as he drove. He was a brilliant man, and certainly he was quite a philosopher. He taught philosophy and religion, and I had Dr. Newport. He was one of my favorite professors. Well, during the week of Expo 72, some teenagers happened to go to his home and knock on his door, and they asked him the question, "Sir, are you saved?" Now, you can imagine a 13 or a 15 or a 16-year-old kid saying, "Are you saved?" And hearing this learned theologian say, "I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved," which is the answer Dr. Newport gave to the kid at the door. Now, if that happened during Encounter Jesus, I didn't hear about it. Dr. Newport is now with the Lord Jesus, and he's more saved now than he's ever been. Well, salvation does have three dimensions, and Dr. Newport was right. I want us to talk about it tonight. Chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." So think with me tonight about salvation in three dimensions, or three dimensions of God's saving grace. Because the Bible makes clear, in fact, this very passage makes clear, that salvation is of grace. It's all of grace, but it's grace in the past, and it's grace in the present, and it's grace in the future that saves us. Now, we all know that grace is God's, it's his lavish unmerited favor, which he gives to undeserving sinners. So first of all, think with me tonight about past grace. Past grace, which redeems us. We find this, first of all, in verse 11. There is the gift of God's grace bestowed upon us in the past. In verse 11, Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has," past tense, "has appeared." Now, when did the grace of God, which brings salvation, appear? Well, it appeared in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the angels said there, recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, at the birth of Christ? They said to the shepherds, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born." And remember what the angel said to Joseph when he said to Joseph that Mary, the woman to whom he was engaged, was great with child, and this child was the Son of God. He said, "You are to call his name Jesus," which means Savior. "You are to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so saving grace has this dimension, which has its origin in the past, in the incarnation, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes reference to that here. He says in verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." John Selden was a leading historian and legal authority in England, the turn of the 17th century. He had a library of 8,000 volumes, which was an astronomical number of volumes in those days. It's a lot of volumes to have today. He was recognized for his learning. When he was dying, he said to Archbishop Usher, and I quote, "I have surveyed most of the learning that is among the sons of men, and my study is filled with books and manuscripts on various subjects. But at present, I cannot recollect any passage out of all my books and papers whereupon I can rest my soul save this from the sacred scriptures: the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," Titus 2:11. And so the grace of God is past tense. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God revealed his grace to all men. Now, we don't need to misunderstand this to teach that all men are necessarily in grace or in Christ or saved. But it does teach us that grace is available to all men and all women. While it is available to all, it is efficient only for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this dimension in the past, this dimension of God's grace which has appeared in the past. Now we see it further amplified in the first part of verse 14. Look in verse 14. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us." And so we read here that Jesus, he gave himself. He gave himself as our substitute in our place. And he gave himself to redeem us. The scripture says, "from all wickedness." The fact of the matter is that we need a Redeemer, because we, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace which he has given to us in his death, then we are in bondage to sin. We are slaves of Satan apart from his redeeming grace. But he gave himself to redeem us, that is, to purchase us from the slavery of sin and self and Satan, to set us free. And he did so by paying a price, and the price was his own blood. And so Paul says here to Titus, he gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness. It means we're transgressors. We've broken God's law. And Jesus, in his saving grace in the past, gave us to set us free from this wickedness, this crookedness which grips the human heart. Hold your place here in Titus chapter 2. And go with me quickly to Romans chapter 3. I want you to see in verses 10 through 18 God's description of the human heart. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that is God's bill of indictment against the human heart. And it comes from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. It's not a very pretty picture. That's how wicked your heart is and my heart is, apart from the redeeming grace of God, the saving grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus. Now let's go back to Titus chapter 2. So let me just say this about past grace. Past grace has been given to us to redeem us, because we need a redeemer. It's not that Jesus died on the cross just to show us how much he loves us. Now, I'll concede that the death of Jesus on the cross does demonstrate an unspeakable love, an incomprehensible love. But it's not just to demonstrate love. It is to redeem us from lawlessness and wickedness and crookedness, to liberate us. We were saved in the past by God's grace. There's a second dimension of God's grace that I want you to see with me now in Titus chapter 2. It is the present dimension of grace. It is present grace which reforms us. If there is past grace which redeems us, there is present grace which reforms us. Now, this is a change, not in our position or our standing with God. Watch this. This is a change in our practice. You see, there's our position. We are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our position in Christ. And then there is our practice. That's how we live day in and day out. Now, present grace reforms us day by day, moment by moment. Look in verse 12. It, that is, the salvation, the grace of God that brings salvation, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Present grace teaches us to say no to that which is ungodly. Now, this is the acid test of genuine salvation. Right here. If you've been genuinely saved, if you really have had an encounter with Jesus where you have come into an experience of new birth and you really know the Lord God, then you have the grace, the present grace of God to say no to ungodliness. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Christians aren't just nice, they're new. They're different. They're transformed. There is the supernatural power of God, which is a gift of God's grace given to us day by day and moment by moment to be continually being renewed and transformed and reformed to be like Jesus. John Newton was a wicked man. He lived a godless life on the high seas. He traded slaves. At one time, his life was so low that he became, if you can imagine, the slave of a slave. He'd been on the run from God for a long time, and there were those who'd been praying for him for a long, long time. And on the high seas, in a violent storm, he had an encounter with the grace of God. He was instantly transformed. And after that, he later became a minister of the gospel, but he never forgot how deep in sin he was and how amazing was the grace of God. It was John Newton that wrote that song that we sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Only God's grace can take a vile sinner like a John Newton and transform him into a minister of the gospel of God's grace. Saving grace is present grace. It's present grace that reforms us day by day. It teaches us, according to the Scripture here, it teaches us, according to verse 12, to say no to ungodliness and to say no to worldly passions. That is, those temporal passions, those desires that we have for the things that are passing away as opposed to the things that are eternal. To say no to that, and then, verse 12, to say, and to live, watch this, self-controlled. That means a life under the control of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, self-control. We've seen this term, self-control, several times already in this brief letter to Titus. Self-control, that is to be mastered by Jesus through His Spirit. To be upright, that is to be a person of integrity and honesty, and to live godly lives. Now, what does it mean to live a godly life? It means to take God seriously. To be serious about your relationship with God. That's what it means to be godly. It's important to you. And so there's the present saving grace of God which reforms us. It's also taught in verse 14, the second part of verse 14. Look again in verse 14. Who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself, watch this, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Saving grace is grace to live a pure and holy life. Again, let me just quote from John Newton, who said, "I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am." He understood. So salvation is all of grace. And a part of salvation is God's saving grace. To be made like Jesus. To be conformed and transformed and reformed day by day. To be clean and pure and holy and Christ-like. So that, as Paul says here in verse 14, we are eager to do what is good. Our passion, our desire is to live a good life that honors God, not a sinful life that dishonors God. That's the present dimension of God's saving grace. Now, I said that salvation is past, present, and future. There is the past grace which redeems us, and there is present grace which reforms us. And then thirdly and finally, there is future grace which rewards us. We find this future grace which rewards us, we find Paul speaking of this in verse 13. This is our hope right here. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, this is future grace. You see, our future is Jesus. The end of the age, when we see Jesus, that's our future. It's a part of God's saving grace. The salvation that God began in our lives and continues in our lives, He will bring to consummation at the end of the age. That is our glorious future, and it's all based in God's grace. It's not 99% grace and 1% what you and I do. It is 100% of God's grace. Now, let's look carefully for just a moment at verse 13 again. Paul says, we're going to live these godly, upright, self-controlled lives in this present age. Now look in verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you that while there is similarity between the blessed hope on one hand and the glorious appearing on the other, they are two distinct events which happened at the end of the age. I believe the blessed hope is the rapture of the church. And I believe the glorious appearing is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. You see, our hope as sons and daughters of God is that when Jesus catches His church, His bride away, then we'll be caught up to be with the Lord in the cloud. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's the rapture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be taken out of this world before the days of great tribulation come on this world. And then there's going to be days of tribulation like this world has never, ever known. And then at the end of the tribulation, at the end of 7 years, there is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's our hope, and that's our destiny. It's going to happen. The same Jesus who was prophesied in Old Testament times, who came the first time, is prophesied 300 plus times in the New Testament that He's coming again. The testimony of God's Word is sure. Jesus came the first time to save our soul. He comes the second time to save our bodies, for when He comes the second time, we get our glorious resurrection bodies. Jesus came the first time to go to the cross. He comes the second time to receive a crown. Jesus came the first time to be nailed to a tree. He comes the second time to reign from His throne. He came the first time in humiliation. He comes the second time in glory. Jesus came the first time to show love for us. Jesus comes the second time to pour out the wrath of God against sin. When Jesus came the first time, He was judged by men. When Jesus comes the second time, He will judge mankind. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, He stood before Pontius Pilate. But when He comes again, Pontius Pilate will stand. No, he will kneel before King Jesus. In his masterful little book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis had this to say about the second coming. Another possible objection is this. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is He not landing in force, invading it? Is it that He is not strong enough? Well, Christians think He is going to land in force. We do not know when. But we can guess why He is delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining His side freely. I do not suppose that you and I would have much thought of a Frenchman who waited until the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced that he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when He does. When it happens, it is the end of the world. He says, when the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you're on His side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose our side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it was impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really have chosen, whether we realize it before or not. Now, Lewis says, today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. And he tarries to give us another opportunity to choose. This is your opportunity to choose. This may be the last opportunity you have to choose to believe in Christ. It may be before the sun rises tomorrow, the trumpet of God shall sound, and Christ will come back for his bride. He has delayed, the scripture says, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But someday, the patience of God will be no more. And the Son of God will appear in his splendor and majesty and glory and power. And only those who are prepared, only those who trusted him, only those who've repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in him can look forward to that day. Do you long for his appearing? Do you? If so, it's a pretty good indicator that you know God, that you are a true son of God. But if you are indifferent, or if you fear his appearing, it just may be the Holy Spirit at work in your life, revealing to you your need to trust in Jesus. The good news is you can trust him tonight. You can receive him tonight. You can go from this place tonight with the assurance that if Jesus comes the next 24 hours, you're ready to meet him when he comes. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of decision and commitment. And if you want to be saved, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and come to the front and come to one of our pastors and say, I want to be saved. I need God in my life. I need the forgiveness of my sins. I need to know God. Perhaps you've already been saved, but you haven't followed Jesus through the waters of believer's baptism. If you've been saved, you ought to be baptized. By your coming, you're coming to say, I want to take a public stand for Christ. I want to be baptized and by my baptism profess that I've died to the old life and been raised to the new life. Maybe somebody needs to put your membership in this church. We welcome you. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, we ask now in Jesus' name.